Everything we do here is for a purpose. Sometimes I think in America it's easy for us to think of church as sort of a necessary evil, to make sure that we're on God's good terms, you know, and that when we get to heaven we can say, you can notice there, I checked the box. I was there, perfect attendance. But there's a purpose for this, and it really has to do with you individually and not with just us corporately. Corporately, yes, we can come together, we can build up each other, but personally, God desires a relationship between you and Him. It's a direct thing. So that it's not between God and the person sitting next to you in the pew and you. It's God and you. Nobody comes into a relationship with God but through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So this morning, we're going to be spending some time, and we're going to be getting into some interesting stuff this morning from God's Word. But I just want you to know up front, that's really the purpose. That's why we're here. And I know that there are some of you here who have been going through some I think we'll leave it general and just say stressful times. You know who you are. You've been dealing with things in your life, whether relational or whether it's grief that you've been going through, whether it's struggles with work, finances. And if this didn't work, then we wouldn't export it. But God really does, when He invades a life, He enables us to rise up, as Isaiah put it, with wings as eagles, to run and not grow weary, to walk and not faint. And whatever you're going through now, I am going to pray in a minute that God will enable you to hold on to Him the same way He's holding on to you and allow Him to have His way in your life. There are a couple of things that I want to mention. First of all, I want to encourage you, as you've already been told this morning by Trent, to pray for Arch Rutherford and for other missionaries. I don't know, sometimes people that have been in the church for many years, you hear missionaries and it kind of fogs your eyes and there are people over there doing something. But very truly, a number of these people are putting their lives on the front lines for Jesus Christ. And maybe you are too. Maybe you are standing up for Christ at your place of work or in your family, your neighborhood. But pray for those who leave their families, leave their home, and go to other places. And then there is another thing, that this is the last week for compassion, signing up to take a compassion child. This is so easy. I don't know why everyone doesn't do it. You know, you can't travel the world and find needy children and help them out for years. Compassion can help you do that, though. And it's such an easy thing to do. And I want to encourage you, as you're on your way out this morning, if the Spirit tweaks you and says, hey, look over there to your left. See that compassion table? Stop. And pick up a picture and change a life. The last thing I want to mention is something that is going to be happening this week, and some of you already know about this. We support Options for Life here at New Braunfels Bible Church, and a wonderful ministry doing everything that Satan hates. Okay, saving lives physically, saving the lives of young mothers from the grief of the post-abortion syndrome, and saving lives for eternity by sharing the gospel. Now, the ministry at Options does all kinds of things. You know, giving away diapers, teaching parenting classes, has a resource center, and it's a wonderful ministry. It doesn't cost. People don't have to pay to go there. We do not charge the government for this. It's all supported by Christians, by individuals, by churches. But this Saturday, a consortium of groups who hate life, who love abortion, who love taking the lives of babies, indeed, who make their living doing it, and who despise God and His gospel, are going to be picketing at Options for Life. A group of NOW organization, National Organization of Women groups, and Planned Parenthood groups, have finally decided that Options is doing too much to stop their cash machine. So they're coming down on Saturday, and they're going to be holding some kind of a public rejection of Options. What should we do? I'm not opening this for suggestions. I want to tell you that you should allow the Holy Spirit to guide you in what you do. If you do, I know it will be the right thing. There are going to be some people who are going to be having a counter protest. I don't know what that may entail. And as I stand before you, I don't know if I will be there. But if I'm not there, I will be praying. Because God loves those people who are blinded by Satan's solution to this world's problems. His solution is always death. God's is always life. So I just tell you that if you are on the church's mailing list, you may be hearing about this week. We may have something organized here that you can come and pray if you would like to. But I ask you during this week to especially uphold Beverly and the staff, volunteers, and the ministry of Options for Life. And we are going to right now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you, as Peter put it, have called us out of darkness into light, your marvelous light. Father, you have raised us up. You have brought us close. You have washed us whiter than snow. You have given us the gift of eternal life. How can we not shout your praise? How can we not live a thank you life every day? Father, there are many who are struggling with circumstances in their lives, things that have happened, maybe sorrows or struggles or burdens that they are bearing. And we lay each one before you. Father, we all know of different needs, and we lift them up to you, and it is not beyond your ability to hear and answer every prayer. Thank you. We pray for Arch Rutherford and for the others that we support as missionaries around the world who are faithfully proclaiming your word. We pray for Lisa Yunker as she prepares to return to Cambodia, and as she does so to provide her with strength and an optimism as she looks at the ministry that you have given to her there. And Lord, we lift up Options for Life. We thank you for the ministry that you have given them. We thank you we can have a part in this, Lord, of saving lives and of saving lives for eternity. And thank you for every volunteer, for every staff person. Guard that ministry, Lord, and bless it with the abundance for its needs as they bring a light and hope into the lives of so many who are lost and hurting. And now, Lord, we love your word. We can't wait to open it and read it and learn from it. Guide us by your Spirit, the author of your revelation to us. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Genesis chapter 11. Those of you who have not been here need to know that 13 Sundays ago, we began a series through Genesis 1 through 11. A series that it was suggested to me I call Mythbusters, because it just so happens that most seminaries and Bible colleges and theologians in America today consider these chapters not to be history, but to be myth, to be something that maybe was told around campfires in antediluvian times, if they even believe in a flood. And then that those stories got embellished and they got mixed together with different religions, and lo and behold, they came out in our Bible. This kind of nonsense doesn't hold water when you start reading and actually studying. And for the last 13 weeks now, that's what we've been doing. And what we have discovered is really one overarching fact, and that is that in these chapters, God is revealing Himself. Yes, He is revealing history to us, and we can see what happens. But if you read Genesis 1, you discover that God is the subject of every verse. He is the subject. This isn't like something about us and, oh, look what we did then and we did that. No, it's about what God was doing. And it's as though we are allowed to look behind the curtain of human events. And what we see is that God is being constantly gracious and merciful. That we are in rebellion, and He is all about redemption. And we're going to see it in the most unique way, perhaps, this morning. Genesis 11, 1-9, a well-known story. I suspect most of you have heard of it. It's about a tower. Read along with me in your Bibles. If you don't have one, there's one in the pew. If you can, and you want to have the exact words that I'm using, and you're on your iPad or phone, type in the New American Standard, which reads this way. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. It came about as they journeyed east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. They said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. The Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth. And they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, depending on how you want to pronounce that, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. And from there, the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. You know, some Bible stories are so well known, they've become a part of our social vocabulary. In fact, this story is part of modern social vocabulary. Go online and you will find stories like this. Is Trump Nimrod? What are the correlations to the Tower of Babel? Yahoo News has one, the Tower of Babel and the Trump Age. And not surprisingly, the Huffington Post has, on the Huff Post, destroying Trump's freedom Tower of Babel. Okay, listen, I don't know what most people know about the Tower of Babel, but it is the height of lunacy and perhaps reflects the idiocy of modern media and news that they think that a tower like Trump Tower is the equivalent of the Tower of Babel. I don't fault them for not knowing the Bible stories. I suspect most of them have never read it. But the fact is, most people, and many of you today, probably don't know the real story. You know, the way most people know the story of the Tower of Babel goes something like this. The people of Babel were building a tower to reach to heaven, and God was afraid they might reach heaven. They might make it. So He came up with a solution. He changed their languages so they couldn't talk to each other, and the building stopped. End of story. I always think of this, for some reason, like Jack and the Beanstalk. You know, like Jack put the beans in the ground, the beanstalk went, and he got up into the clouds, and there he found this other world. And that's what God didn't want them to find. He didn't want them to see what was on the other side. And you know, there are some people even today, believe it or not, of course there are some people who will believe anything, but they teach that modern skyscrapers represent rebellion against God and that they are an attempt to reach heaven and make ourselves great and that kind of thing. Now, I don't know the motivation of everybody who builds a skyscraper, but I happen to believe that some of them serve a very good purpose, providing shelter for people who otherwise might not be able to have some. And furthermore, we don't ever know, we're never told exactly how tall the Tower of Babel got. But I'm here to tell you this morning that the height of the Tower of Babel has nothing to do with why God confused their languages. To understand this story, you're going to have to go back with me a couple of Sundays. And those of you who are here may remember this, but you have to go back to Genesis 9. So if you have your Bibles, you can flip, and I love to hear the sound of the pages flipping. If you get back to Genesis 9, verse 1, Noah and his sons and their wives all walk off the ark. They're on the ground, and God blesses them, and then He gives them a command. You'll see it there. It says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now, many people read that, and they think that what God was saying, hey, guys, go out and have a lot of kids. Now, God was not just saying there, I want you to have a lot of children. He wasn't trying to give them a number for the proper size of the family. The real key to this is the second part of that phrase. Be fruitful and multiply. And then He said, fill the earth. Get out of here. Go. Spread out. Fill the earth. Now, if you read on in Genesis 9 and 10, and I know this is something that will happen to any of you, you'll think, hey, these people, the descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the three sons of Noah, they obeyed God. Because if you look down in your Bibles in Genesis chapter 9, verse 19, it says, these three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. Oh, good. The whole earth was populated from them. And then you get to Genesis 10, and you have these table of nations, the genealogies, if you will, all of these descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And at the end of each one, if you look in chapter 10, look at verse 5, look down at verse 20, look in verses 31 and 32, you'll see it three times. It says this: they were separated, everyone according to their language, according to their families, into their nations. So you say, oh, great, they're all obedient. And then if you are astute, you will stop and say, wait a minute, where did all those languages come from? You see, languages don't just prop up from nowhere. If you put a whole bunch of people who know English in a room, they'll all speak English. If you send them around the world, guess what? They still speak English. And if they have children, they still speak English to their children. So where is it that all of these other languages come from? And therein lies the story of Genesis 11, 1 to 9. This is like a parenthesis. God has given a command to Noah and his sons. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And then he says in Genesis 10, look, all of the nations that filled the earth. But then he says, you need to know something. That didn't happen because they were obedient. They were actually rebellious. Now, the story that we are looking at this morning breaks down into two halves. The first four verses are the verses that tell us the sin, if you will, of the residents of Babel. This was ultimate, intentional rebellion against God. Start with verse 1. This is so fascinating. Just watch this unravel and then tell me if there aren't echoes of this going on all through history and today. First thing begins this way. The story begins. This is a historical prologue. Look at verse 1. It says, now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. And intentionally, the author has said two different things here, and you need to know the difference between the two. He says, first of all, the whole earth used the same language. Literally in the Hebrew, sapachat, this means one lip. But in the Hebrew language, it meant that they all spoke the same dialect, the same language. And this isn't surprising. In fact, this is what we would expect if Noah has three sons and they all speak the same language and they have children. They speak to their children in that language. They don't start speaking to their children in another language that they make up. They use the same language. And so as the families have gone on and they have been replicating, and we're on to the fifth or the sixth generation here, everybody is speaking the same language. All right, you say, that makes sense. Do you remember when I said in chapter 10, at the end of every section it said, each one had their own language? That was something that made no sense apart from this story. And so the beginning of the story is that they all speak the same language. But then the second thing it says is this: they all use the same words. Devarim Echatim. One words. This is talking about a vocabulary. One Hebrew scholar put it succinctly. He said, they not only spoke one language, the content of what they said was all the same. Evidently, there was politically correct speech in those days as there is today. Maybe that speech was about how great they were and they wouldn't allow anybody to say anything different. Maybe it was about how they were going to be the gate of the gods. That's what Babel meant to them. And that the gods would come down and commune with them. And nobody was allowed to say anything else. But guess what? In Genesis 11, we encounter the thought police. And you thought that was something we thought up? Mm-mm. One language, everybody's saying the same thing. Let me make a quick observation here. I'm going to walk right to the threshold of getting political, and I won't. I'm not. I just want to warn you. But any society that permits only one message is evil. Count on it. Countries like North Korea, which allow no dissent, are evil to the core. When there is no dissent allowed, it is not goodness that grows and multiplies. It is always evil that multiplies. The freedom of speech in our Constitution reflects our founders' faith in God and the God who gives freedom. Opposition to expressions of certain political or scientific or moral views today, both in the press and in highly publicized cases on, of all places, college campuses, where students are rioting if someone dares to differ from what is the politically correct message. These are a sign not of us moving forward as a society, but of us regressing. Mark it well. The restriction on free speech always ends up limiting the expression of God's truth. Check it out. It's never the other way around. So the first thing we see in Babel is that these people were mandating everybody is the same. We'll all say the same things. We're going to keep the same language. The next thing that happens, this is almost predictable, like dominoes falling. Verse 2 came about as they journeyed east. It's interesting. Where did Cain journey? When Cain was sent out from God's presence after killing his brother Abel, he journeyed east. And these people journeyed east, and it's symbolic that as they did, they get further and further from God. They found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they settled there. Now they speak the same language, and now they all live together in one place. God had commanded for them to fill the earth. They were intentionally disobeying God. Verse 3, now they've got all their heads together and they proved to be very ingenious. Where they lived didn't have proper stones for building. They didn't have what they needed for mortar. But they started putting their heads together and they found out that they could make bricks. And so they cooked their bricks. And then they found out that they could use tar to put them together. And so they no doubt started building their residences. But flushed with this initial success, they're ready to make a name for themselves apart from God. And verse 4 is that. Come, let us build a city. And we'll make sure this city is one that is great, that will be the center of the earth. We're going to build a tower that will reach higher than any other tower. It'll reach right to the heavens. And since their name meant gate of the gods, it'll go right into heaven so the gods can come down and we can go up and we can just have constant fellowship with all the gods. The explicit purpose, though, was not that they would have a tall tower. It's right there in verse 4. But most people don't ever even stop. They don't realize there was one overriding purpose why they built the city and the tower. See it? Let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. God said, go, scatter. They said, no, we're going to do it our way. Mark it well. The sin of Babel was pride, demonstrated in their decision to disobey God and His command to disperse and fill the earth. Instead, they want to make a name for themselves. There's their pride again. And their immortality will be secure. Their city will be so great that all of their children and their children's children and all of the generations after them can stay right there. Nothing will ever force them to fill the earth. And with a tower, they are boldly shaking their fist in the face of God. Well, the second half of this story starts in verse 5. It's God's response to their sin. There's irony in the very first phrase. Look at verse 5. The Lord, do you see the next two words? In my Bible it says, came down. Yeah, they thought that they were building a tower up to reach God. God, He has to come down just to look and see what they've done. But the Lord came down. The writer is making a point right there. Men may try to be their own God. Men may try to save themselves, to reach heaven on their own. They can't even come close. So God assesses the situation. And in verse 6, He concludes that, in the closing phrase, now He says, nothing they purpose to do will be impossible for them. And when you first read that, you think, wait a minute. Is God saying that the residents of Babel are going to be able to do anything, that they're actually going to be able to reach heaven with their tower? Is that what He's saying? And you have to understand the first four verses or else you will miss the point of these verses. God was not saying that they could actually build a tower that would reach to heaven. He was pointing at their sinful rebellion and saying, because they are all together, because they all speak the same language, there is going to be no restraint on the evil that they are able to do. Their potential for evil will be unlimited. There will be nothing to check their wickedness. This happened before. Before the flood, there was all one language. People were all wicked, and you remember in Genesis 6, God looked down and He said, goodness gracious, there is nothing but evil everywhere. There's only one way to fix this kind of a mess. Wipe it clean. And He sent a flood and wiped it clean, except for Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their three wives. So you have eight people who come through the flood. Now the earth is getting populated again. And God says to them, don't make the same mistake. Spread out. Get separated from each other. And they say, no way. We're going to stay together. And God sees the first thing they do is build a city. You may remember that Cain's descendant built a city. Get everybody together. Get everybody together. Let's build a tower. Let's get everybody together. Security, significance on our own. We don't need God. And God looked down and said in that moment, He said, listen, we're going down the same pathway we went down before. Nothing evil they desire to do will ever be limited. It's also interesting, almost the same words as you find here are found in Genesis 3. You remember what happened after Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden? You remember that they had sinned, they're fallen, God had talked with them, He had judged them. And then do you remember what He did? He put them out of the garden. Do you remember why? He used almost the same words in the Hebrew that He uses here. And that is that if they eat of the tree of life, then nothing will be ever solved for them. They will go on in perpetuity living in depravity and sin. So God in His grace and mercy had chased Adam and Eve out of the garden so that they wouldn't have that height of evil. Outside of the garden, Cain kills Abel. Cain goes out, builds a city. Evil takes over the earth. The flood comes. God says, okay, we're starting over. Here we go. Noah and his family. And here we are four or five generations later. They're all together building a city and a tower, saying we're going to do it our way. And evil is rampant. God must bring it to a stop. And his solution is in verse 7. Come, let us go down. Confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech. You know, a breakdown in communication is a really bad thing. It's not good in marriage. Some of you may have experienced that. If you're chuckling to yourself now, it's because we've all experienced that at one time or another. Don't shake your pious head at me. I know that that is something that is a struggle sometimes. But I'm here talking about an entire breakdown in communication where, the carpenter can't understand what the architect is saying. Where do you want me to put this? Blah, 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 blah. I don't know what you're saying. That's a quick way to ruin a building project. And that's what happened. People began to separate into groups according to their language, as Genesis chapter 10 told us they did. And the result is that God's plan for the descendants of Noah to spread out and fill the earth was realized. It took God's action to do it, because once again, man proved that as a fallen human being, we are evil continually. The confused residents of Babel wander apart, and the nations are born. What you might miss in reading the English here is a play on words in these verses, verses 7, 8, and 9, because the Hebrew word for confuse is balal, and it's close enough to Babel that verse 9 lets us know the name was called Babel because there the Lord balaled the language of the whole earth. And the irony of this is here. The residents of Babel gave that place that name, which was later morphed into Babylon. They gave it that name because they were the greatest city, and in antiquity, there was none greater than Babylon. They were the place the gods would come to. They would be able to raise themselves up in their power and their ingenuity. And God changed all of history and said, let's make the name Babel mean something else. So let's balal their languages. And now, for all these thousands of years, Babel is known as a place of confusion and division. Well, that's a story, and while this story happened a long time ago, there is still wisdom and hope in it for us. And I have four things I want to end with this morning. Number one, a united, sinful world leads to unbridled evil. History confirms this. In the last century, dictators gained absolute control in dozens of countries. You might have heard of some of these guys. Stalin in Russia. Hitler in Germany. Mao Zedong in China. Idi Amin in Uganda. Pol Pot in Cambodia. Fidel Castro in Cuba. You know, I could go on and on. There is a list, and I don't even know all of them. I was looking at this. Do you know what is something ironic about every one of these people who united a society in absolute control under their leadership? They were mass murderers. Hundreds of millions of people died because of unity. We're all going to be united. And if you don't, Lord Acton's famous quote has proved over and over again to be true. He said, power tends to corrupt, and absolute power absolutely corrupts. Because we live in a sinful world, world unity is not what we desire. I do not desire world unity. It is not a solution to evil. It is a cause of it. Secondly, nations are God's way of limiting evil in a sinful world. Boy, is that politically incorrect. But guys, God's the one who came up with nations. And when man wouldn't do it, God made it happen. He had to do it. There's an ulterior reason, which I'll come to in a minute. But the initial reason was that you can limit evil in a sinful world by having nations. So the nations of the world with their different languages are really a monument to sin. God says sin is in this world and it will be unbridled. It will grow and flourish unless we have nations. History records the rise and the fall of so many world powers. You can go back to antiquity to Egypt and Babylon and Assyria and Persia and Greece and Rome and on down through the centuries. World powers, they rise with some man or maybe a woman who's going to say, everybody is going to follow me. We're going to conquer the world. In the last century, we saw it, didn't we? One nation sought to rule the world. It was going to be a thousand-year Reich. Mark it well. If it had not been for the nations, including our own, including an uncle of mine who is buried in France, if it had not been for that, Germany's horrific Holocaust might never have been ended. But God made nations to limit evil. That's a side note I have to make here. And again, I'm going to walk right to the threshold of political statement, but I don't want to go there. First of all, it is popular today to be anti-nationalistic. That is, we want to break down all the barriers between countries to make us all one. Well, the story of Babel reminds us this is not what God wants. God created nations in order to limit evil. While I am sure that those men and or women who began the United Nations started it with the most idyllic of reasons, the United Nations has done little to nothing to stop any kind of evil. And indeed, the record of the UN proves just the opposite. I submit that the spirit behind the anti-nation movement is not God. It is humanism. It is man being God. And they, if you remember the what's called the Hymn of Humanism by John Lennon, called Imagine. Remember this verse? Imagine there's no countries. Oh, isn't that great? It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for, and no religion to imagine all the people living life in peace. Well, you may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. Hope someday you'll join us, and the world will be as Babel. One. As always, Satan sugarcoats his poison with promises of delight and perfection, but he markets in sin and death. Third lesson would be that great nations cannot defy God and long survive. That's the flip side of this. Babylon was a great nation, and they decided that they would shake their fist in God's face, and God says, uh-uh. If there is a lesson for us in America, it is here. If we love our country, we will pray for repentance, and we will share the gospel of Jesus Christ and turn people's hearts to God. Putting the words "in God we trust" on our money just isn't going to cut it. Singing "God Bless America" during the seventh inning stretch at baseball games isn't going to do it. Telling people about Jesus, changing hearts one at a time, that's what America needs. Now, the last thing is just a little ironic twist I wanted to throw in here, and that is the cool thing about this story, that when you look at the rest of Scripture, you see that the tapestry of God's hand weaves its beautiful threads over and over. And you just have to watch closely and you see them appear. Even as God was dividing the descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth into all the nations, 70 different groups are mentioned in Genesis chapter 10. Even as He did that, His plan was to bring victory over sin. And get it, to bless all the families of the earth. Why, indeed, those words are found in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. With one nation, a new one. But in order to create the nations, God had to first confuse the languages at Babel so that all of those nations would be formed because they couldn't understand each other. And so they split up and they filled the whole earth. And then God chose one of those nations, the Jews, to bear the seed of the woman. Do we remember that? He said that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. He chose the Jews to bear the seed of the woman who would bruise the head of the serpent. That man was the Jewish Messiah, promised over thousands of years in the Old Testament. His name was Jesus, born of a virgin. He died for the sins of the whole world. John, his closest friend on earth, reminds us, and he is the payment for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world, of all peoples, of all nations, of all families. His sacrifice opened the way for all people from every nation to receive forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life. And then Jesus rose from the dead, ascended into heaven. His followers got together in an upper room and they were praying. And it was the day of Pentecost. And suddenly something happened. The Spirit came. A wind blew through. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And it says they stood up and they began to praise the mighty works of God. What? In every language. God had divided the earth through languages. And now He says, guess what? The day is coming when every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And therefore, the promise of God comes full circle. The languages were confused to limit evil, divide people into nations. Now people of every nation and every tongue, we're hearing the message of hope. And you know what Peter tells us? Those who believe become a chosen race, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. one nation. This points, of course, to a yet future day when Jesus will return. And on that day, when He does, as Paul wrote in Philippians 2, Isaiah prophesied it as well, that every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. Languages were confused to limit evil and prepare the way for God's Savior. One day He will return as King over every tribe and every nation and every tongue. And they will confess that He is Lord. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for Your sovereign wisdom as You unfold and reacted to these circumstances that we see in Genesis. We see that Your blueprint for saving us was already in play. Father, we are in awe of Your greatness. And so we this morning in our tongue and around the world in countless other tongues, people are also praising Your name. And one day, as one, we will exalt You as our Lord, Savior, and reigning King. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.
Why don't you stand and sing this together?
The day will come when every eye on earth will see You. When every heart and every voice will say that You are perfect in Your wisdom and Your justice. Oh, how